You know, picture this, you're racing through your day, deadlines loom, you know, kids needing picked up, the phone is buzzing with notifications, you've got classes perhaps to get to, it just seems like you're on the go constantly, to the point that it's a whirlwind, there's such a chaos, perhaps you've even thought, you know, I can't even think straight right now. I can't even think straight, there's so much going on. Sound familiar? Ever been in that role? Like it just, I can't get a breather. We've all had days like that where we're trying to juggle careers, trying to juggle sports, trying to juggle classes. We're trying to juggle many things that basically become such distractions, we can't even seem to find a moment of peace. Can't even seem to find a moment of peace. In addition, we have available to us, you know, media at our fingertips, 7x24. It's always available. So you either have it on your television, if you have a smart TV, it's available to you. If you have the internet, if you have a phone in your pocket and it's a smartphone, you are constantly connected at any given moment. You ever think about the old days? Now, I say that with the caveat of knowing there are young people in here that do not remember when there was only one phone in the home and it was attached to a wall somewhere. Usually around the kitchen, living room area. And the only way you could move around with that phone is you would buy one of those big, long, giant cords that you could stretch from room to room. But you didn't have this thing that was in your pocket that may be connected to one of these. Because when this buzzes, and then I know immediately. It doesn't matter when, where, what I'm doing. It's okay, I got a text message, got a phone call. It's there. All of these things, the media, these life in general, can cause a great amount of stress and anxiety. But yet in Psalm 63, we read about King David, who amidst sleepless nights and life's pressures found solace by meditating on God's faithfulness. Psalm 63 and verse 6. Psalm 63 and verse 6 says, When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You ever had a sleepless night where you wake up and you think about God's word? I have to say that since moving into this role, I've had more sleepless nights where I wake up thinking about God's word, thinking about God's people. But do we take times for ourselves? Do we take time for a mental break? To cut off from this world and focus on God's word? Now, I mean above and beyond Bible study. Do we take time to unplug? I would love to be able to. I know there are individuals who turn off their phone on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is a busy day for me and I can't turn off my phone and shut it down and set it aside, but I know people that do. It's like, I'm not gonna be on that thing. I'm taking an electronics break. I don't want to be connected. But again, I'm referencing above and beyond Bible study. You know, when we typically talk about meditation, we go the fundamentals. There's Bible study, there's prayer, there's fasting, and there's, at the end, meditation. Kind of like it's the bottom of the list, or the list. You know, it's kind of out there. We kind of think, well, meditation, it's just thinking about it. It's just thinking about it. Well, today we're going to look at biblical meditation and how it can deepen our relationship with God and give us great peace. We talked about David's example of godly meditation, how he meditated on God's law in great detail over and over, under the stars, out on the battlefield, perhaps around the fire. I'm sure we've all been camping and you've had a fire and the evening gets quiet and people are asleep or going to sleep. How a fire can be mesmerizing, just to stare into it and think very deeply about many different things. So I'm sure David had those moments where he thought deeply about God's word. Looking at his life, looking at how God had worked in it, perhaps looking at it in terms of mistakes he had made. Psalms 1 in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night." Thinking about God's way of life, God's law, God's truth. You know, David's meditation wasn't aimless. It wasn't just random thoughts popping in his head, you know, this, that, and the other. We've done that. We'll think about this, and then it leads us off to this direction, and then we're just back and forth, back and forth. Different ideas popping around. David's meditation, again, wasn't aimless. It was focused. It was focused. But do you realize that meditation is also commanded? God instructed Joshua to meditate. If you take a look at Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8, this is when God was encouraging Joshua after the death of Moses, and he gave him his marching orders. In Joshua 1, verses 7, it says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper where you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall," key words, "you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? "That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." And what is the outcome? "For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have good success." There's a benefit to meditating on God's way of life, the laws, his commandments. To do, again, according to all that Moses had commanded. There's a benefit to Joshua. There's a benefit to us. You know, the Nelson's New King James Study Bible says, "To meditate means much more than just contemplation. The idea here is that one should thoroughly reflect on God's word, appropriating the truths personally and applying them to life." Well, that sounds a little wordy to me. That's not how I would say it. How about meditation isn't just zoning out? It's thinking hard about God's word, diving deep into God's word, soaking up its truth, and learning from the lessons such that we live them out in our lives every day. The applications. Again, David and Joshua show us that meditation, biblical meditation, is purposeful. Purposeful. But how does it differ from that of the world? When I say the word meditate, what comes to mind? You're probably thinking, well, let's see, putting my hands together, sitting with my leg crossed and fingers and some kind of a mantra, chanting over and over and over and humming and just going on and on and on. These are some of the methodologies that are out there in the world, and they feel that it connects them to the spirit or the power of the universe. Well, it can connect you to a spirit, and it can connect you to a power in the universe, but it's not God's power and not God's spirit, by no means. There can be problems with this type of meditation. I knew of a colleague years ago that was Native American and was going on a spirit quest. And so they were doing a type of meditation whereas they basically went into a sweat lodge and until hallucinations would take place, and then someone was to help them interpret what their hallucinations and their destiny was to be through this process. God is not talking about that. He's not talking about transcendental meditation or Eastern meditation. You know, this is rooted in Hindu traditions. Again, involved repeating some mantra to transcend thought and achieve a state of relaxed awareness or pure consciousness. Rooted in non-theistic worldviews. Again, they look at divinity as within themselves, power within themselves. It focuses on emptying the mind, detaching from thoughts, concentrating on, again, this rhythmic mantra, breathing, and the concept of nothingness. This is their idea. There's secular mindfulness meditation derived from Buddhist practices that focuses on present moment awareness, centers on observing thoughts and feelings and body sensations without judgment, often focusing on breathing and the immediate surroundings. Again, being in the present moment. The esoteric meditation seeks to connect with universal energies and spirit guides, or one's higher self, to achieve spiritual awakening or cosmic unity. Again, may involve visualizations, affirmations, rituals to access spiritual realms or energies. Again, these things are dangerous, but they're out there. People sign up for classes. I actually did a little looking on the web and places you can sign up to where they can teach you these different ways to meditate, to be involved, to become a better person, a better self, to reach your inner limits. You know, the Bible doesn't teach meditation just for stress reduction or for health or peace of mind just in and of itself. The Bible version of meditation is designed to prepare us for action. Prepare us for action that can influence our behavior, that influences our thinking, how we conduct our lives. You know, Jesus Christ over in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, I'm going to pick it up at the latter part of verse 34. It says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." You know, God's way of meditation, Christian meditation, is to fill our minds with what? With what? It's not emptying it. It's to fill it with a purposeful, deep reflection of God's truth, His law, His character, and involves actively engaging in the Scriptures. So what do we fill our minds with? Well, there's many things that we can look at in Scripture, but today we're going to look at Philippians 4 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul lists helpful things for Christians to meditate about. Philippians 4 and verse 8, he has a list here, and again, this is not all-inclusive. Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. Mr. Albright touched on the Scripture, but I'm going to come at it from a different angle. You know, when you think about it, much of our Christian life comes down to the mind. Because the mind is what governs our actions. The words that we're going to speak, the behaviors we're going to display, you know, our thought, our speech, our physical actions, all of those things are tied to the mind. Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And why? That you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 tells us, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Again, we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, to reshape our ways of thinking, the way we view things that occur in this world, the way things happen, and how we react and we deal with those, how we process those things. Well, let's take a look at each of these qualities here that are listed in verse 8. You'll recall Pontius Pilate's question to Jesus Christ about what is truth? What is truth? You know, that remains relevant today. That question is asked all the time. And usually the response is a world filled with competing versions of truth. Whatever is true to you is truth. That's your truth. That's your truth. There's personal perceptions, there's skewed statistics, and even fabricated media. You know, Mr. Albright talked about that. You know, when you take a look at information, you have to watch. Because there's deceptive ways to present things. You know, you can look at a bar graph and it shows something, but if you don't know the X and Y's, the numbers, you're just looking at, wow, this one's bigger than the other one. Well, what's it based off of? We can become emotionally tied to things. And it can persuade or lead us in a wrong way of thinking. AI's getting even better and better. You know, now there's many actors who are branding, or what do you want to say, patenting their voices. Because it can mimic it. I was watching a clip the other day where there was a lady standing to the side, a split screen. She had on a bodysuit, and then she had on these little green balls that they had fitted to her body. And well, then they had a character on the other side of the screen. Now, the character, I cannot remember the individual's name, but she was doing the motions and she was doing the voice, or she was speaking. But at the same time, the character on the other side, I think it was a famous personality, I just can't remember whom, but it was their voice that had been dubbed with AI, not hers. So the mouth and the movement and the whole everything was this individual. And it's getting better and better and better, such that it can deceive us, it can mislead us. But back on track here is that, again, truth. What is truth? People are searching for truth. But Scripture says in Psalm 119 and verse 160, God's Word, 119 and verse 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth. All of it. And every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. Again, the psalmist declares God's words, his laws, his promises, his teaching is holy, true, and unchanging. A reliable foundation for life. But you know, in this world, 49%, this is based off 2022 data, so it's been a little while. I couldn't find anything more relevant. But in 2022, 49% of Christians felt the Bible was the inspired word, but not to be taken literally. You know, don't bank on it being literal. 29% of Christians said it's nothing more than a collection of moral precepts, fables, and some history regarding God's word, God's truth. But for us, God's word is the ultimate source of truth and should always be the ultimate source of truth. John 17:17 is probably a memory scripture for a lot of us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Everything preserved in the pages of our Bible is solid, unchanging, Although there are those individuals that are out there going, well, it needs to be fluid with the times. You know, you have to apply the Word of God depending on where you're at in the world, the culture, the times that you lived in or was lived in. It flowed, it ebbed, it doesn't mean the same thing in this era than it did in the other era. I've actually watched people try to pass that off. That, again, it kind of fits this moral relativism. Whatever works for the time that we're in. That's not true at all. You know, we have to be like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are true or so. And again, we should know our Bible and use it to measure what we hear and what we see in this world against God's Word. Asking, is it true? Would God find this acceptable? You know, God's Word, as we've heard many times in our lives, is a filter by which we pass things through. Again, the process of meditating on God's truth not only guards against deception, but it fosters a life that reflects integrity and positively impacts others. Truth not only anchors us in meditation, but it, you know, Paul called on us to also focus on what is noble. What is noble? Or honorable. You know, again, cultivate this life of integrity or honor. When you think nobly, again, we should be immersing ourselves in biblical values that promote virtues and teachings. You know, consider the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Integrity over wealth. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Rather than silver, or loving favor rather than silver or gold. Have you ever thought about your reputation? You ever heard the saying that your reputation precedes you? If people do know you very well on the job, where you work, the communities you live in, word does get around. Word does get around, as they say. People pay attention to that. And we should think about our name, our reputation. Not only our name, but how perhaps as young people, children growing up, teenagers, young adults, how you reflect your family name. And your actions bring an impact on the family name. You know, nobility prioritizes the reputation of honesty and moral character over material gain. A good name reflects integrity, earns respect, which is more enduring than wealth. I've known people who've had a wonderful reputation and name, and they get fought over. People in departments, companies fight over them. Like, well, I want them in my group. They'll actually go out and, I guess you'd say, try to recruit. Why don't you move out of this department and come to my department? Because they know of this person's reputation. They know of their skill sets. When I was a kid growing up, my first job, my dad said, I got two pieces of advice for you. First, don't you dare ruin my name. Because he goes, you're carrying my name. And when you do something incorrect or behave in a way, that's reflecting on me. He goes, don't ruin my name. The second thing he told me, he goes, remember, you were hired to do a job. You agreed to work for the wages that were presented to you. If everybody else takes a break, if everybody else slacks off from doing their job, he goes, remember, you agreed to work and do a job. He goes, do what you committed yourself to do. Now, my dad didn't understand God's truth about whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But he knew that if I didn't do that, it would reflect back on him. And again, that would be harm in his name. What does it say about us? If we don't live up to that, what does it reflect on God? How does that reflect on the church? We've seen that in life where individuals go, well, if that's the way those people behave or this person behaves, I'm never going to that church. Well, they blame the whole church for the actions of one. So again, integrity. Integrity. Again, humility is a mark of honor. Proverbs 29, verse 23, if we think about that, if we meditate on humility as a mark of honor, it says, Proverbs 29, 23, says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Retain honor. You know, again, we want to have that attitude of humility. We are all given great gifts and skills. We have different backgrounds and educational skill sets. But it's good to be humble. It's good to be humble. Again, a story I recall when I worked at a company down in Corvallis. There was a young lady there who worked for OSU. And she was an assistant professor. And she would refer to this professor by his first name. And the professor said, well, excuse me, I put in a lot of hard work, a lot of money, a lot of time and effort to get my doctorates. So I expect to be called Dr. So-and-so. So when you address me in the future, you will address me as Dr. So-and-so. And she apologized, and she goes, I understand. I too have put in a whole lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of effort to get my master's. So I expect you, from this day forward as well, to call me Master So-and-so. And the individual said, well, given the circumstances, why don't we just go ahead and use first name basis? A lesson in humility. A lesson in humility. Now, that's not wrong. I don't want anybody that if you have a doctor's degree or you are a doctor, I don't want to take away from that. I'm not downplaying that. I hope that it's understood that in this particular situation, there was an elevation of pride. An elevation of pride. And we should respect those that have achieved great honors and have worked hard. But we want, again, have an aspect of humility in our lives. Again, living a noble life means embodying Christ's example. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, Paul was speaking, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You know, few are willing to say that today. Because of compromise or ungodliness, we're most likely here to say, don't look at me. don't look at me. Look at Jesus Christ. And there's truth in that. For we ultimately all should look to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we all should be examples following his pattern. Following his pattern, you know, as Paul said, just as I also imitate Christ, has the idea to follow me as much as you see me following Jesus Christ. Again, thinking nobly, we align our actions with these virtues, demonstrating a way that positively impacts others and also honors God. We're also told to think on whatever things are just. That's a tough one in this world because there's a lot of injustice over, you know, a lack of fairness and justice, unfortunately, varies widely. We see the scales are not always honest in this world. There are, at times, behaviors that if you've got enough money, you can get away with pretty much anything. The scales should be blind. And God says in Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 through 20, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, twist the words of the righteous justice, and only justice you shall follow. You know, this term just, this word just means equitable, righteous, rendering what is due. Again, not pervert justice, but we see this. We too should be following this, that we are honest, that we are without partiality, that we are blind to certain behaviors. That's where, you know, when Adam and Eve were given the ability by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where God said, you know, or make these decisions regarding what is good and what is evil. They decide. They decide. Well, I like you, so I'll do what I want for you. But I don't like you, so I'm not going to help you at all. They pick and choose. And that's not how justice works. You know, God instructed ancient Israel's judges to administer justice without favoritism, ensuring fairness for all. Think about the woman caught in adultery. We know, we're fully aware of that story over in John 8. John 8 and 7, and then it jumps through 10 and 11. Says, I'm going to read through this quickly here. John 8, picking it up in verse 7. The way I've got it in my notes, I've kind of broken it up a little bit. Says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, this is after he had written on the ground, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, first, you know, Jesus demonstrated justice because he confronted the Pharisees' hypocrisy, ensuring fairness by holding all accountable to God's word. You know, he's without sin, throw the first stone. They were all accountable to God's standard, not just the woman. Not just the woman. And he does this without partiality. He does this without partiality. And their responses expose their own guilt. You know, they leave because they're convicted in their own conscience. They know what they have done. Christ balances righteous judgment with care. You know, he teaches the woman rightly, go and sin no more. He didn't approve of the behavior. He had full power. He could have commanded them to stone her. It was within the law. But we also see that he showed mercy. He showed mercy. And he showed grace. But he also was impartial in how he applied justice. And also impartial in terms of how he showed compassion. I mean, all sin is worthy of death, right? So those that were without sin, they could have cast the first stone. But since they were all sinful people, they all fell in the same category. Technically, right? But God was merciful. Christ was merciful. This is why justice in God's word is so important, because we have an anchor to look back to, the truth of God. When we think about how God would apply his law, how it fits in our lives, when we meditate on that, without an objective standard, well, we again go back to moral relativism, the idea that there is no universal or absolute set of moral principles. You hear people talk about, well, what would you do if X occurred? And they go, well, it depends. Depends on the circumstances and whatever these circumstances are. If I was here, I would do this. And if I was there, I would do something different. But God's law doesn't work that way. When God says, don't steal, it means don't steal at all. I had a discussion with a college professor one time, and they were talking about, again, this culture, cultural things, moral relativism. And she commented, she goes, you know, in certain parts of the world, it's not wrong to steal. And I go, I disagree with that. Stealing is stealing, and taking from others is wrong. And she goes, but that's not how it's viewed in other cultures. They don't view it the way the Western world does. And I still argue the point. I go, that thinking is flawed. It's wrong. And she goes, it's not wrong. She goes, it's perfectly acceptable. And I said, well, then I'm going to leave class and I'm going to go steal the radio out of your car. And so you will be fine with that, won't you? Because I'm fitting within the definition as you describe it of stealing. You're okay with that. So since I feel that it's okay to steal, I should be able to steal from you. And she goes, no, don't do that. I go, why? You just sat here and said, depending on the culture and the circumstances, it was okay. So she backed away from it a little bit. But again, that is the thinking that is within the world. It is the thinking that is within the world. You know, again, for God's word and his law, it's very clear. It's unchanging. It is a standard for which we must learn to apply and discern, as Mr. Albright pointed out, discern in how we use it in the various things that will come our way. It doesn't move. We're the ones that have to move. God's law doesn't move. So when we're discerning, it's like, well, is this right or wrong? God's standard is still the standard. We make adjustments. We make adjustments to it. Psalm 119, verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness. All of them. Not some of them, not a few of them. You know, numbers 1, 3, and 7. No. All of them. And they should guide us in our thoughts and our actions. Justice ensures fairness, but we're also to have purity, which will guard our heart. Purity. You know, Paul uses this word here, purity, to mean that which is clean, which is innocent, modest, and chaste. Kind of like when your hands have been washed. You know, you go in and you scrub them down and they're nice and clean. But this is one of the most challenging areas that we encounter as Christians in this world that we live in with all that is out there. I won't repeat it. Some of you will recognize it, but there was a movie for those who are very young called Gone with the Wind. Way back in the day, it had one curse word in it. One curse word. Just one. Just one. One. Shock the world. Boy, I hate to say it, how nice it would be if there was a movie this day and age that only had one. But now, you can't, it's just unfathomable. I mean, the amount of language, how do they fit this all in here? Why? What is the purpose? What is the reason? But the language that is out there. The provocative dress, or lack thereof, that is in movies, television, whatever, it's out there. The behaviors that are over the top as well. I mean, you can't turn to your left and your right without being impacted by it. And we have to be careful. We can say, well, these things don't have any impact on me. The only way that is true is if you've never connected at all and you stay totally away from anything being broadcast on the radio, television, podcast, etc. I mean, you can't get away from it. Our world is such that we can become numb to things. Using the extreme example, we're fully aware of the events that took place between Israel and Iran yesterday. It's gone on with Ukraine and Russia, went on in World War II, went on with Vietnam. We've seen movies, and now it's just like, okay, they just blew something up over there and a whole bunch of people died. And we just, okay, well, let's go on. And it doesn't even faze us. We don't even think about it because we become callous to it. You know, it doesn't pull on our heartstrings. We don't have that compassion. But we have to be careful. You know, again, if these things are not good for the eyes, they're not good for the ears, and nor are they good for the mind. Because at times, that in the times that we're living in, these things can weaken our defenses. They can weaken our defenses. And then we'll find ourselves giving in to temptations when they arise. We have to be careful of that. Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." For they shall see God. Again, we have to ask ourselves when consuming media, again, is it something God would approve of? Would He be happy with it? Over in Psalm 119 and verse 10, 119 verse 10 says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your words I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Who comes to mind of hiding words of God in their heart? Who would you write down on your notes? Who has popped into your mind at this moment? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They had already hidden in their hearts the word of God. They were not going to bow down. Even if it cost them their lives, they were not going to bow down. Same thing for Daniel. What about Joseph? He purposed in his heart he was not going to sin, and he did not give in to the temptation of Potiphar's wife. We too have to be meditating on and memorizing scripture so that we can guard our heart. Think about and prepare for circumstances that may come about. You know, purity protects our heart, but loveliness lifts our spirits. And that is the next one. Whatever things are lovely. Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul urges believers to meditate on whatever things are lovely. Now, I've heard ladies say, "Oh, that's lovely. That is a beautiful dress. That is so lovely." I've never heard guys use the word lovely. I see there's golf clubs up here, and I know there are some of you that play golf. Some of you guys, any of your buddies, when you're about to tee off, go, "Wow, he has such a lovely swing." I doubt you have ever heard that, have you? Mr. Reeves, you ever heard that? Anybody told you had a lovely swing? Well, lovely means friendly, pleasing, acceptable, particularly to God. You know, again, while physical beauty like flowers and music, a kind personality are lovely, and we do want to have those lovely features, the primary focus here is on what aligns with God's values. What aligns with God's values? Psalms 133 and verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We've all heard that scripture many, many times. But again, the psalmist, most likely David, describes the beauty of unity among believers. A beauty that takes place. Think about a time in Scripture when this occurred. Just recently, day of Pentecost, we discussed this. In the book of Acts, where it talked about the early church sharing possessions, worshiping together, had favor with all the people, embodying lovely unity. And I know there is lovely unity here in this church. Mr. Sexton has, and I've told you this either in private conversation, I can't remember if I said it from the pulpit, but the loveliness of the congregation, watching out for one another, caring for one another, checking on one another, calling on one another. I only ask, keep me in the loop. I usually find out after everybody has already taken care of everything. And then I hear about it. And I commend you, and I would say continue to do this, for God finds it very pleasing in His sight. And it demonstrates that we are a lovely congregation. A lovely congregation. Again, you know, meditating on these things helps us to embed God's values and standards in our lives. Loveliness inspires hope. And a good report encourages faith. And we're told whatever things are of a good report. That's hard to find this day and age, isn't it? Things are a good report. You don't see hit movies that are wholesome and good. They're not a blockbuster thing. You have to dig through the web if you're going to find something good and wholesome. There are plenty out there of bad news. War, crime, disasters, the trivial celebrity feuds. Those things are out there. They sell because they draw people in. They draw views. They draw people clicking on the videos and the watching. And by watching, the advertisers get their message out there more and they make more money. So bad news sells. Bad news sells. Gossip sells. All those things sell. And if we're not careful, we can be pulled into a viewpoint that weighs us down, where we become pessimistic. We can become depressed. We can have that Debbie Downer. Anybody know what a Debbie Downer is? You know, it's like you try to have a conversation and they're gonna take it down. Oh, well, you know, that's really nice, but did you hear that? It's like, okay, you can't say anything without it going to the opposite way. I'm not saying that. There's times that we should be aware of what's happening in the world. But we have to be careful. Again, as it was pointed out, maybe we take a break. We take a fast from, you know, just look at the headlines. Don't watch the videos. Don't click on anything. Don't delve too deep. I'm not saying put our head in the sand. But we can be absorbed into these things and spend more time worrying about things we have no control over. Let us always remember, we are sojourners in this world. This is not our time. This is not our place. There will come a time, if we remain faithful and we are changed and given that gift to serve in God's kingdom, you will have an opportunity to work under Jesus Christ and fix it. You'll be commanded to fix it. Like, this is not going to happen anymore. This behavior is not going to happen. These things aren't going to be shown, spoke of. You're not going to act this way. You can be an active part of quelling it under the leadership of Jesus Christ. This day and age, our hands are tied. Our hands are tied. Philippians 4:8 says to meditate on things of a good report. A good report refers to reputable, well-spoken news shared with kindness and goodwill. You know, biblical wisdom highlights this, the uplifting power of a good report or good words, which bring joy and sweetness and health to the soul. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good work makes it glad. If you turn over three chapters to Proverbs 15 and verse 23. Proverbs 15 and verse 23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And we can uplift one another with our words. Over in Acts 14, Paul had sailed to Antioch. Acts 14 and verse 27, it says, and now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, Paul and Barnabas, they shared a good report of the work of God and what was taking place, the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles, and it brought great joy and encouragement to the church. Again, we can be deliverers of a good report, to speak those things that are good, to uplift, to edify. We're told also to think on things that it says, if there is any virtue is doing something properly, a gracious act, valor, moral excellence, or goodness. Virtue is essentially choosing to do what is right regardless of the difficulty or the pressures around us. To stand our ground, to not give in, to peer pressure. As you get older and you're an adult, peer pressure typically is not as bad. It can happen, but not as bad as for the young people. Young people really have it hard with peer pressure. To conform to behaviors and actions, especially, obviously, God's children. You're not taught to celebrate Christmas and Easter and all these things. And then it comes around, and then all the other kids are going, why don't you do this? Why doesn't your mom and dad allow you to do this? And as you get to be older teens, then it's like, well, this is foolishness. Why don't you make your own decision? Why do you listen to your parents? You start getting that pressure to give in. Cave in. We want to hold our ground. You could also call this integrity. Integrity. Job 2, verses 9 through 10. Job's wife is speaking to him, says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Despite losing his wealth, his children, his health, Job refused to curse God. He maintained his moral excellency. He was not going to give in to the pressure. He chose righteousness over despair. Even when he was urged to abandon his faith. Unfortunately, there are those that have abandoned their faith due to peer pressure. I know when I was coming into the church, when God first called me, boy, I had no family members. And boy, they really, really were putting the pressure on me to get out of this church. And naturally they had all the ideas of what they thought the church was. But they were really putting the pressure on me. And I actually had to move away and say, nope, can't be around you because at this point in time in your life, too hard. Had I stayed, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be here today. They would have hounded me until I gave up. Till I gave up and quit altogether. Again, we have examples within Scripture. I won't go into detail, but Daniel, the decree that it went forth, and he still went out and prayed three times each day. He didn't give up. And he risked death in the lion's den for praying to anyone except King Darius. But he held his ground. He did not give in. He held on. You know, again, we have to choose to act honestly and ethically in all times, in all places, under all circumstances, to be the people of God. But we have to meditate on God's Word. We look at these stories, we look at these examples, and we think about, how does this work in my life today? How can I apply this under this circumstance? Maybe you're going through a trial at work, and there's being peer pressure put on you. And you read the story and you go, well, this is what Daniel did. God, help me understand how I can apply this in my life to deal with the situation. Finally, it says, meditate on these things if there's anything that is praiseworthy. Again, praiseworthy. Psalms 103, 1 through 5 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Think of all these blessings here that David is praising God for. Do we thank God for all the things he does in our lives? Typically, we think about the big things in our lives. But do we consider the smallest things in our life? I think it goes without saying, we came into this world with nothing. So how much have you accrued since the day of your birth? Some of us accrued a lot of stuff. That's why we have a lot of garage sales every now and then, right? Like, how did I get all that? I question myself about that from time to time. Where did I get all this stuff from? Why do I need all this stuff? But all that stuff, even though some of it is wasted money, I don't know why I bought it in the first place, but it's still a blessing. I had a job, had the funds, had the means. God made that happen. But do we thank him for that? Or do we wait for some big, big miracle? Oh, I was almost in a car crash, but it didn't happen, and thank you, Lord. Or I got a promotion today. Thank you, Lord. I got a big raise today. Thank you, Lord. Do we thank him for the food that we had to eat? What if you didn't have the things in the morning that you didn't thank him for the night before? What would you have? See, we all have a lot to be thankful for and to praise God for if we sit and we think about that. But how do we practice this? How do we practice this? Well, again, think through all the applications of God's law and teachings. This is how we meditate. Five ways that we can meditate. Think about all the applications of God's laws and teachings. You know, how they apply in our lives. How we can apply them in our lives. When things don't go as we desire, maybe the opportunity is to ponder what laws or principles of God that were potentially violated. Did we do something incorrectly? Especially when we go, why is this happening to me? It's all, you know, it's always people picking on me. It's always, you know, blah, 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 whatever it is. Maybe that's the opportunity. As we read the examples of the patriarchs throughout Scripture, again, what lessons can we learn from their lives and how they dealt with day-to-day activities? When big decisions loom or long-range planning is needed in your life, take time to meditate. Think about the spiritual pros and cons. I didn't touch on it, but in the announcements, you also is ABC. Perhaps you might be thinking of going to ABC as a young person. Personally, this is not the church's stance. This is Carl's personal idea. I think it's good. If you have the means to go and lay that foundation, to have a good foundation under you, because when you get into regular college, you are going to be hammered with secular ideas, and you're going to get some pressures put on to you to conform to certain ideologies. It is a given. I went through, after being laid off work, I had a blessing from God to go back to school. And believe me, I had to deal with a lot of these ideas when I'm writing these papers, and I'm like, I know where they're going with this, and I know what they want me to write down here, but I know what God's Word says. So again, the pros and the cons. Thinking through, because, you know, I hear a lot of people going, well, I'm going to go to college first, get my four-year degree, and then I'll go to ABC. A few do. Again, ABC is not for everybody, but a few do. And because usually once they get out, we got to go to work. And once you get into work, then life becomes busy, and there's just, you never get back to it. Not until you retire. Perhaps on weekly, at the end of the week, today, the Sabbath day, is an opportunity when we're home this evening to take spiritual inventory of the growth that we made from the previous week. What's gone well? What's not gone so well? What can we do better for the upcoming week? It's a time to meditate on God's law. Meditate on God's law. So as we conclude, you know, the world, it can overwhelm us with its various distractions. The scandals, the bad news, busyness, all of this can cloud our minds if we don't take time for ourselves to take a mental break, to step aside. Like King David, we need to find solace in meditating on God's Word. It fills our heart with God's truth. It uplifts us. It's positive. It brings blessings when we apply it in our lives. So as we conclude with this scripture, Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and Redeemer." Happy Sabbath.